We are continuing in our series, and we have been looking at the First Testament. We're almost done with it in just a few weeks. We're rapid high achievers here in our church. And so we've been looking at the story of creation, the story of the Exodus, that God made us in God's image, that God delivered us for a reason, for freedom, and to live as God wanted. And then we've looked at several different stories of call, how God calls us to be the people of God. And so now we transition a little bit, and we're going to do a couple, 3 weeks of stories of the prophets, where we look at what the prophets say, reminding the people of what God wants and demands and expects. And so this morning we turn to the prophet Amos. And we're actually doing something that is crazy. We're doing the whole book in just a few verses. I guess I'm going to say it wasn't my idea. I blame the Lutherans in Minnesota who came up with this series. And yet there is a method to the madness, looking at the word of Amos. And you might not know that much about Amos, but hopefully this morning we'll give you a chance to know everything about Amos quickly and to hear the word that Amos preached and then to claim that and for us to wrestle together with what that word means for us today. So I invite you to listen for the word of God. Our readings come from two chapters in Amos and then a chapter in the Gospel of John. It's listed on the PowerPoint, but they're on page 328, 332, and 1029 in the Pew Bible. So if you want to stick your fingers in those places, we'll read those together. Amos, chapter 1. The words of Amos, who was among the shepherds of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of King Uzziah of Judah, and in the days of King Jeroboam, son of Joash of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. And Amos said, "The Lord roars from Zion and utters his voice from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds wither, and the top of Carmel dries up." From chapter 5. Amos continued saying, "Seek good and not evil that you may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, will be with you just as you have said. Hate evil and love good and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord, the God of hosts, will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. I hate, I despise your festivals, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the offerings of your well-being, of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the melody of your harps. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream." From the Gospel of John, chapter 7, 37 and 38. On the last day of the festival, the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, Jesus cried out, saying, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me. And let the one who trusts in me drink. As the scriptures have said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." This is the word of the Lord. Did anybody recognize that one little verse, that slide is showing that, but let justice roll down like waters? Have you heard that before? Where have you heard it? About 10 seconds ago. Bob is back. Good to have you back, Bob. From Dr. King is the main person. And a lot of times we might not have known that that actually comes from the Bible, that he is quoting the Bible. It's a part in the I Have a Dream speech. In fact, he uses it in many, many of his speeches. But the I Have a Dream speech, it's in the middle, when he is talking about that white and black need to work together, and that both demonstrate God's goodness by loving each other, that dream has to be for everyone, and that is where that righteous righteousness and justice will come from. In fact, it's even written on the wall over, if you go to the Metreon over in San Francisco, there is a sculpture, the waters flowing down, evoking that raging water, and it's written on the wall behind that in San Francisco. I think increasingly people probably don't know that it's from the Bible. I actually don't think it's bad to know that it's from Dr. King, but it's a good reminder to know that it comes from the Bible, from Amos.
James Comey just tweeted it yesterday.
Really?
Yes.
They just keep the gift that keeps on giving. Justice and righteousness. Now, James Comey, he's one of the people that we talk about when we talk about justice. And how do we understand justice? How do we understand the Bible? So I might irritate you because I have to tell you that I am a flaming liberal, if you didn't know that. I am not a Democrat or a Republican, but I just want to evoke that because everybody has their own perspectives. And so I'm not trying to push my perspective, but rather to name some of the things I observe in our culture. And so here are some of the headlines in the newspaper recently, and I'm concerned about them, not because of politics, but because of the Word of God in the Bible. And the God that I believe in, the God that you trust in, and the God that Democrats and Republicans, libertarians and green people might trust in. And I am horrified a little bit by some of the things that have been coming out. I'm sure that you have been too. A week ago, there was a massacre in Texas. There is every single day more stories of sexual harassment, which in themselves are nothing new because we know that that sort of stuff happens every day. There are stories of indifference. I still repeatedly hear of Puerto Rico where there is no electrical power and people do not have enough to eat. Last night went downtown and Christy reminded me to slow down at one point so I wouldn't hit any homeless people that might be rolling out of their tents living on the streets of our city. All these things are things that none of us can avoid. But I'm struck this week as some of, you know, these headlines, and you've probably heard about that, the accusation that a potential senator pursued relationships, sexual or not, with teenagers while that person was in their 30s. I was horrified to hear someone else defend that person by saying, well, that's what Joseph did with Mary, so it's okay. Horrified in terms of my own reading of scripture and understanding that. There's lots of talk about guns, rightly so, from Las Vegas and last week. And different people saying different things. It's mental illness. It's that there are too many guns. It's other things, or it's this political party or that political party. And in the midst of all that, there is a reoccurring theme of people saying, our thoughts and our prayers are with those people in Las Vegas, or our thoughts and our prayers are with those people in Texas. Our thoughts and our prayers are with those without electricity in Puerto Rico, or those in Houston, or those in Florida, or those on the streets. And I have seen a lot of articles, and I don't know about you, if you've seen them too, but where they say that is not enough. People that are Christian and not Christian saying that's not enough, and even to the point where I don't care about your thoughts and prayers. What are you doing about it? Let me see your thoughts and prayers. Now, I bring all that up not to stir the pot politically, because that's what I'd rather do during coffee hour with you in a one-on-one conversation, but rather to evoke what's happening in our culture and to let you know that people saying thoughts and prayers are not enough are actually not that different than what Amos is trying to say to the people of his day in the 8th century. This is one of the famous pictures of Amos. It's an icon, and Amos is always pictured when you look at icons. I find all those icons, they look the same. It's hard to know who's who, but Amos always has the written word because Amos is the first prophet in the Bible to write down his words or to have his disciples write down his words. He is the first of the great prophets. He's not the first prophet. Elijah, who we heard of last week, is one of those, but he is the first whose words are written down and become a book. And so we might not read Amos very often, but if you go to seminary, you always read Amos because he is the first and the foremost of the prophets and the one from whom you have to learn. Amos lived in the 8th century, and he lived, as we read, in Judah. He was a shepherd from a town of Tekoa, which we're not really sure where that is, but we have some ideas. And he is called from being a shepherd to become a prophet. Now, he probably was not a country bumpkin because he seemed to know how to talk pretty well, how to interact with wealthy people, because he mainly prophesies against and to the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, Jeroboam II. And so he's not just a simpleton, and yet he is not part of the elites of the society of that age. And so he is sent to prophesy to and against Jeroboam. So there's a picture of him. I don't know if that's really what he looked like. He has a beautiful beard, if that's the case. But it's one of the ancient pictures, representations of him. And what is happening in that day and age is that the kingdom of Assyria is ascendant. And so if you see this picture of this artwork, maybe you've seen art like that before, but that's Assyrian artwork, which eventually becomes the Babylonians. But that is a picture of the man who would become king of Assyria shortly after the life of Amos and Jeroboam II. Does that kind of work for you? All right, so we go on to the next thing. I'm giving you a little bit of history. So we're making a lot of jumps. We've been looking at King Solomon and King David, and they were the great kings. And King Solomon, you can see on this map, the red was before King David. And then all of it, the color is by the time King Solomon, David's son, ends being king. That is how big the nation of Israel had become. As soon as Solomon is no longer king, and we looked at this on one Sunday, there is a secession movement. People complain. It's kind of like the Tea Party back in those days, saying, you have been taxing us to build this temple. Enough. The new king says, well, I'm going to raise your taxes. And so the nation divides. And you have the northern kingdom, which we call Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we call Judah. Now, it gets confusing because Jerusalem is not in Israel, it's in Judah. The temple in, or the sanctuary in Israel is Bethel. And so when we read all these words and these stories, it's easy to get super confused. Amos comes from the south, but he's sent to the north to prophesy against what's happening in the north. And what's happening in the north is that Jeroboam II is the king. He is a king in a long dynasty of people ruling in the north. And that map's not so good, sorry. And he is the best of the kings in this dynasty. And he comes at a time when, and he might say, and I'm saying this tongue-in-cheek, of course, but he probably would have said, make Israel great again, as he was reigning. He lived in a time when Assyria was having trouble. Their leaders were not as strong as they had been. And before that, the Israelites had been forced to make treaties with Assyria. They had been forced to cede land and money and power to the great big bully that was growing. And in the time of Jeroboam II, so in the time when Amos is a prophet, Israel is doing pretty good. They have reconquered the lands around them. If you look at those little maps, if I'm trying to interpret it for you, but if you look at on your left, Israel, you can see the darker. And by the end of Jeroboam II, his reign, Israel has gotten that much bigger. So he reconquers land that they had lost. They have a stock market boom. Their economy is booming. They're doing better. People are getting more wealthy. It seems like things are picking up. And that Assyria is going to go down and Israel is going to be great. Now, as students of history, we know that Jeroboam II was wrong because within about 30 years, Israel is pretty much wiped out. And you can see how big Assyria gets in just the next generation. Does that kind of help you a little bit in the history? So this is what's going on when Amos becomes the prophet that is sent to Jeroboam II. It is what's happening in their country where there is a lot of money and a lot of hope and strength and we can do it. We're great. We're going to conquer everybody. We will be God's powerful people again. And as always, when there is an uptick in the economy, certain people are making lots of money and doing really well. And oftentimes other people are doing less well. Here's another map of Assyria a little bit later when Israel is no longer around and Judah is only left. And the reason why Israel and Judah are always being attacked is, can you see that they're in between the two great powers, Assyria and Egypt, who always fight each other. And so they meet on the battlefields of Israel and Judah. And so that's what's happening when we get to the book of Amos. And so here are some of the main themes of the book of Amos. And Amos reminds people that God is sovereign. Everything is God's. It is not yours. Even if the economy is booming, even if Jeroboam II seems to be an awesome king, even if Israel is being made great again, it's not about us. It's all about God. And then Amos also talks about justice. And he criticizes the people for the way in which they are unjust, the way in which they are depraved in their society, how they treat each other. He criticizes their worship. That's the part we read, that God is basically disgusted by their worship and will not listen to them. And Amos repeats over and over that they will be judged, that they will be found guilty, and that God will hold them accountable for their actions. And yet, Amos says at the end, there will be a remnant, that God will bring a blessing out of this judgment. So those are all the themes of Amos. It's what's going on as we jump in and read these few verses from Amos and try to understand them. I'm going to walk through this next little section, which we didn't read, but it tells you what some of the sins of Israel are. And so this comes from, I'm going to see if I can lower this. This comes from Amos chapter 2. There we go. And this is how Amos writes, "Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions and for four, I will not revoke the punishment." And so God says that about all of these different nations. And so here is the sins for which Israel is going to be judged. And so as we go through, here is the first sin that Amos invokes. Is they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. And so what he's talking about is that the rich people are collecting debts. And because people are so indebted to them, they sell them into slavery, which is against the law of God. You cannot make another Israelite into slavery. And yet the people are doing that. The next sin is that they trample the head of the poor into the depths of the earth and push the afflicted out of the way. Now, that's kind of easy to understand, but it's a total disrespect and an apathy for the poor while the economy is booming. The next sin is a little bit more vague and definitely more disturbing. Father and son go into the same girl so that my holy name is profaned. And what Amos is talking about is that this father and son are sleep together with the same prostitute, but it is most likely a young woman who is indebted and forced into sexual bondage because of her debts, and that they do it in the name of God. This next section says they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, that sounds a little vague for us, but if you look in Exodus chapter 22, it says that if someone owes you a debt, you can take their cloak, which is your clothing, your basic clothing, but you must give it back at nightfall because your cloak was also your blanket. It was your bed. And so if you keep someone's cloak because they owe you something, if you keep it through the night, you deprive that person of a bed. And so the people are taking those cloaks and they are just disregarding the law of God, forcing those who are indebted to sleep in the dirt. And then it just keeps getting better. And in the house of God, their God, they drink wine bought with fines they imposed. And so they are celebrating and worshiping God at holy feast days, using things that they have bought, most likely with money from bribery and people having to pay for justice. And then to make things even worse, at the end of this little section, it says, "You made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy." Now, the Nazarites were a group of people that were given over wholly to the will of God. They never cut their hair and they never touched alcohol. They were consecrated and set aside. And so what Amos is saying is that the leaders of Israel have done all of this to the average people, but even to the sacred people who've given themselves to God, they have made them break the very covenant that they took. And that when they speak for God, they say, no, we don't want to hear it. We want something else. So Amos is a little disturbed. Obviously, God is a little disturbed too. And in our scripture, it talks about the gate. And so here's a picture of a city gate. It is where the people would have gathered together to hear justice for a court case to basically happen. And over, Amos says, you disregard the poor in the gate, pushing them down into the dirt, selling them rather than listening. And so God rejects all of the worship of the people, because not just because they're going through the motions, not just because they say one thing and do another, but because they actually go against the spirit and the law and the purpose and the passion of God. And they do it with pride. They do it with self-righteousness. It's a perky letter, isn't it? There's a reason that I wrote this in here, but someone said anyone who likes the book of Amos obviously hasn't understood it. Because the implication is that we are not that different than those people. Now, I personally have never said to anybody who was indebted to me, I've never made them into a sexual slave. I have never taken someone's cloak from them. But I have been selective in how I live the Word of God. I have been hypocritical in not always practicing what I preach. I have been complicit by turning and looking the other way when I see the poor or when I see someone who demands my intention and attention according to the Word of God. And I am not alone. You too have done that. We all have. Whether it's intentional or not, we are at times complicit, apathetic, or even participatory in injustice. And so Amos echoes the words of God, calling people to justice and righteousness. He's calling them to mighty justice and mighty righteousness, like raging waters in a dry land. And so it's this phrase that Dr. King uses, and here's where it is in his speech. And he's calling people, as he did in that speech, to something different. To recognizing that everybody is complicit. To recognizing that how we treat each other is how we worship God. That they are intertwined and inseparable. That justice and righteousness are the same thing. That what you do and what you say cannot be divorced. That the God you worship and the way you live are the same. So when we evoke that, and oftentimes this is printed on protest banners at protests and gatherings for the left and for the right, that is what we are invoking. And it's what we are invoking when we look at what's happening in our world today, talking about justice and righteousness. In fact, in the biblical language Greek used for the New Testament, there is only one word used. Justice and righteousness are the same word. You cannot separate them. And so in a time when many people, both in the church and out of the church, are saying your thoughts and prayers are not enough. Maybe you have said that. Maybe you have thought it. In a day and age in which we are challenged to listen for the Word of God, in a day and age in which different people evoke the Word of God as justification for their political purposes, whether it's on the left or the right. We are invited. We are called. In fact, Amos says we will be judged in how we live, in how we worship, in our righteousness and our justice. The challenge that our thoughts and our prayers in themselves are not bad, but they are not enough. Just like the rich in the day of Amos, their festivals and holy days were not enough. Now, it's not exactly perky, and I'm feeling myself getting depressed as I'm preaching to you, but the good news is that God is always at work, and in fact, what we say and what we have hanging in the ceiling and what we celebrated last week at our centennial is that God is always forming us and reforming us, calling us to deeper and wider and more radical and more faithful discipleship. Jesus is calling us and giving us living waters, responding to our thirsts and our hungers, that we might learn and know that we are the salt of the earth, the light of the world, and that we might live that way in every moment. And so my question for you then is, how are you called? How is God calling you right now to do more than thoughts and prayers? To be more than thoughts and prayers, to not be selective in our worship, but to be just and righteous with all people and in all times, knowing that we are not perfect and that we will fall short and that we will lose our steady feet on the path, as we sang, but that is what God is calling us to. It's what he called Jeroboam II to. It's what Elijah called the people to. It's what Isaiah called the people to. It is what Jeremiah called the people to. It is what Esther did. It is what Jesus is and calls us to be. To do more, to be more, to worship God more than just thoughts and prayers. Now, it's easy for me to say, and you might be really irritated by hearing this talk, and yet I think it's a real big challenge for us. And so I want to invite you to respond, because it's hard to know how to respond. When I drove in front of those 100 or so people that live right down near Broadway and 27th on the streets, I looked at them, but I kept on driving because I was busy to get to an engagement party. And yet I believe I'm called to do more than just drive by and pray for them in the cold of the night. We are called to do that. That's what it means to be church, to be the body of Christ, to live that in the world. And so this morning, I want to give you one concrete example of what that might look like, to invite you to that discipleship. Because the challenge is, how do we find that? How do we do it? How do we be it? And so we have on the table, next to the post-its for the time, we have these cards that say, together we are the body of Christ, and they are addressed. And they are addressed to the First Baptist Church that went through that massacre last week. And so if you would like to, I want to invite you to come and get a card and to write something. It's hard to know what you'd write, but just to write something. There is a movement of people saying we should flood that church with cards just to let them know that they are not alone, to show them our thoughts and our prayers. And so it's a concrete way of going a little bit beyond something that could be selective or hypocritical, of actually living the justice and the righteousness that God calls us to and that God loves. So I want to invite you this morning, we're going to sing. If you want to come up and grab a card and a pen during that time, you can do that. But before you leave today, fill out the left side of the card, and you can just place it into the box, and I'm going to mail all of those cards tomorrow. This is not something that justifies everything else, but is an example of what we can do, of creative ways that together we can be the body of Christ. So I invite you, as you feel able and ready, to come get a card and a pen. You can fill it out at your seat, fill it out up here, bring it back, and we're going to conclude our worship with our closing. Mm-hmm.